Good evening. Tonight's the final lesson in our series looking at the issue of divorce and remarriage. In the first lesson, the scriptures taught us that marriage, from the beginning of the world, was intended to be a permanent lifelong commitment. In the modern era, when all men everywhere are subject to the law of Christ, that is absolutely the case. It wasn't the case during the Mosaic era because of the hardness of the hearts of the Israelites, but Jesus made it clear that was always the intention, and that's certainly the law that we live under. The marriage commitment is severed by death, and there is only one additional exception, specifically authorized by Jesus. A partner in marriage may put away their spouse on the grounds of fornication, and if that happens, then the innocent party is permitted to marry another. That is the only exception. Other than that, marriage is a permanent lifelong commitment. Once entered into, you are responsible for that bond. In the second lesson, we learned that the act of fornication itself is not what severs the marriage commitment. That doesn't break the bond. That's simply the grounds upon which one may put away their spouse. The bond of marriage is not broken by a legal declaration by the earthly government we live under. Neither baptism nor prayer will somehow sanctify an adulterous union of two people who have no right to be together. God does not forgive sin which is not repented of, and the only word for adulterers who have every intention to keep on committing adultery is unrepentant. The only thing that severs the bond of marriage is God. God's the one that joined people together in marriage, and only he will sever that marriage bond, and only upon the death of one, or when one puts their spouse away for the cause of fornication. A man that leaves his wife, except on the grounds of fornication, and joins himself to another, is guilty of adultery. Matthew 19, our text, Pharisees came up to Jesus and asked him, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever puts away his wife, except for fornication, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." If a man is committing adultery after having put his wife away, it could only be because the marital commitment he has towards faithfulness towards his wife is as yet unsevered. God joined them together, only God can separate them. The obvious corollary is that if a man divorces his wife because of fornication and marries another, he does not commit adultery. Because of his wife's fornication, he is released from his marital obligation and is permitted to marry somebody else. That's the one circumstance under which that can happen. Last time we talked about a situation where no actual God-granted divorce took place. We talked about cases about two people living together or getting a legal divorce under the government's laws, but none of that constituted a God-granted divorce. But the final question now, and I believe this is one that I heard there was some false teaching on at the church in Kauai, is what if the innocent partner in the marriage divorces their spouse that's committed fornication and they remarry? Does the one that was put away, the one that committed the fornication in the first place, the what we will call the guilty partner, does the guilty partner then have the ability to get remarried as well? So, for example, Jim and Jane are married, and Jim leaves Jane to be with some other person. Whether he gets a legal divorce or not is totally irrelevant, doesn't matter. He's committing adultery, he's violating his requirement of marital fidelity. Suppose Jane divorces him for his fornication. Either she initiates a legal divorce, or simply just divorces him before God. I mean, the laws of man are not relevant here, but Jane puts him away, says, "You are no longer my husband for the grounds of fornication." At that point, the marriage bond is severed by God completely scripturally. Jane is free to remarry if she so chooses. Her responsibilities to Jim have ended. She is now not married any longer. She cannot commit adultery in a new relationship because she's not married to Jim in any sense. But the question is, if the marriage is indeed over, then surely Jim is also unmarried. And since he is not married to Jane any longer, surely then he is free to remarry whosoever he may choose, including his partner in adultery that helped break up the marriage in the first place, if that is what he wants to do. And this is the argument of a sizable faction within the church. Once the marriage has been severed, the guilty one, the one that caused the severing in the first place, but he's not married anymore. So sure, it was sinful that he broke up his marriage with fornication, but now that she has put him away and moved on and married somebody else, he's cut free as well. And that makes a sort of sense. It certainly makes sense. We go, okay, I understand that. If he's not married anymore, then... But that argument is not based upon the scriptures. That argument has a hidden premise within it that is not based upon what the scriptures teach. It basically comes down to authority. We don't use instruments of music when we sing songs, spiritual songs to God, not because God said not to, but because he told us the instrument we were to use, which was our heart. He said, "Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord." Adding additional things is not authorized. When we eat the Lord's Supper, he didn't say, "Don't have chocolate cake in addition to the bread and fruit of the vine." He didn't say that. He told us what we were to have, and anything else is not authorized. And I really can't stress this concept enough, and I sort of cheated and talked about it in the adult Bible class this morning as well. but it's the vital difference between a member of the Church of Christ and a member of just a Protestant denomination, respecting the scriptures on what's authoritative in our lives. We're saying the scriptures are not just suggestions, and they're not just filled with good ideas, but that they authorize certain behaviors, or they don't. And saying the scriptures don't authorize this should be a huge, major issue. Saying, I want to do this, but the scriptures don't give me permission to do it. That should be a real knockdown argument against somebody. If somebody says, I want to do this, and you say, the scriptures don't say you can do that, that should be a knockout punch. Should be. Now, the Protestant world won't agree with that concept at all. I mean, they don't agree with that about instrumental music. They don't agree with that about what day of the week you could take the Lord's Supper. There's a million things that they don't agree with that about. So you could ask the Protestant world, what do you think about the authority of scriptures? And they'll be like, well, but that's not how we don't worship God that way. But if you remember the Church of Christ, then presumably you selected the Church of Christ because of its faithfulness to the scriptures, because it's the restoration of the original church that Jesus founded that was based on his authority. And the scriptures are the word of the Holy Spirit. So if you're following the scriptures, you're following the authority of the Holy Spirit. That's why you're a Christian and not a Protestant, right? That's why you're here. Jesus indicated that marriage was a permanent, lifelong commitment, and then he gave a single example of someone that could divorce and remarry, the innocent party in a marriage where fornication has committed. That's it. He did not say, and the guilty may also remarry. He also did not say, and the guilty may not remarry. But the whole point of recognizing Jesus' authority over us is that he doesn't have to list all the things which we're not permitted to do. He tells us what we can do. And anything else is unauthorized, and therefore sinful. Now let's look at a slightly different subject for a minute. Let's talk about polygamy. Most Christian theologians argue that Matthew 19, which we just read, it refers to Genesis 2:24, which explicitly states that a man should have one wife. Have you not read that he that made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Now there are people that call themselves Christians that also believe in polygamy. And they don't dispute that in marriage the two shall be one flesh, but they disagree that it can be only two. Yes, a man and a woman. But he didn't say only two. If a married man is one flesh with one woman, if he has another wife, it just means that the new wife becomes one flesh as well. You've just got, I guess, extra flesh, you know. But they're saying, yes, the scriptures talk about marriage is a man and a woman, but they didn't say that's all it is. Jesus didn't say a marriage is only between a man and a woman. He said marriage is between a man and a woman. We're not disputing that, but we're saying you can also have another wife. Jesus didn't say polygamy was wrong. He never said, thou shalt not have more than one wife. He didn't say that. And sure, Paul said that an elder, when he talked about the qualifications of an elder or a deacon, he said the husband and one wife. But that's for church leaders. If you're not an elder or a deacon, the scriptures didn't say you have to be the husband and one wife. Right? I hope everybody's laughing at the absurdity, not going, oh, actually, you know. Jesus said a marriage was two people. Paul said husband, but nobody said marriage was only two people. Now, does anybody, does that, is this a sensible argument? Does anybody go, you know, actually, that, and I bet any church of Christ that's struggling with divorce and remarriage, I'm betting that none of them are going to support that argument that I just made. That argument that I just made about polygamy, everybody's going to see the holes in that right away, surely, right? Go, that doesn't make any sense, though. That you're twisting the scriptures around. Jesus clearly meant marriage was one man and one woman. When Paul talked about husband and one wife, he clearly meant, you know, even though he was talking specifically about the elders, but I mean, that's clearly not to be given as authority for polygamy. He said, let every man have his own wife and every wife her own husband. He clearly meant in pairs, you know. Well, but he didn't say only. You go, that doesn't work. So we can easily recognize the faulty logic if we're talking about instrumental music, or if we're talking about additions to the Lord's Supper, or if we're talking about addition of a whole extra person within a marriage. We can see the holes in the logic right away. But that is the exact same kind of argument that people are making to allow the guilty party to remarry. The same kind of argument based on, but the Bible didn't say we couldn't do it. Jesus did not authorize a person put away for adultery to remarry. He started off not authorizing anybody to divorce and remarriage. They said, what about divorce? And he said, marriage is forever. Let not man separate, right? And then he went back and said, if you put away a spouse for fornication and remarry, that's it. He didn't authorize the adulterous person to remarry. And the lack of authority for that means that adulterous person, though put away, though no longer in a marriage, yet still under the marital obligations that they agreed to when they got married, they have no authority to remarry again. Jesus didn't say that they could. There's a caution in Hebrews chapter 12, 16, 17 that seems relevant to me. The writer of Hebrews said, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The emphasis here not on Esau's sins that he committed, but on the fact that once he had sold his birthright, whatever sin he committed in doing so, but once he had done that, there was no way for him to get it back. Though he sought it with bitter tears, there was no way that he could undo what he had done. He had despised his birthright, and it was gone forever. It is possible for sin to create some circumstance for which there is no remedy. Some things done can never be undone. Oh, a person, they may receive forgiveness from God and go to heaven, But they have no recourse here on earth. There's nothing they can do to change their circumstances in life. The person whose marriage is destroyed because of his own guilt of fornication has forfeited his right to marital happiness. He got married, he made a commitment. If he wanted marital happiness, he needed to forge it with that person he chose to marry. When he went and committed fornication, he gave that up. The person he betrayed is permitted to marry somebody else. No such dispensation granted to the fornicator. He lost that. What he did was throw it away. He had it and he threw it away. And now, well, I want it back. But Jesus didn't say you could have that back. Well, surely there's got to be some way. Not a scriptural way. This really ought to tell us all that we need to say on the subject if we're truly minded to submit to biblical authority. If we really want to go wherever the Bible leads us and say the words of the Holy Spirit and the words of Jesus that, you know, as recorded, that's what guides us in our life. Well, then he didn't say I could do this. He made it very clear he was placing restrictions on marriage. And then he gave an exception for one individual, and then he didn't say anything about anybody else. That's it. That's just it. If we respect the authority of the scriptures, we should be able to stop there. But let's try to think about this sort of logically as well. The argument that the guilty may remarry is an argument based on logic. Faulty logic, to be sure. But it's trying to be a logical argument. It has to be, because it's not trying to be an argument based on scripture. Like, they're not citing a scripture that says they can do that, but they're trying to say, based on the scriptures, the logical conclusion of the scriptures is this position. Their logic goes like this. A single person is free to remarry. A person that has been divorced, whether the guilty or the innocent, either way, once their marriage has been severed, a person that is divorced is just as single as a person that was never married. So a single person is free to marry. A divorced person is single again. Therefore, a divorced person can remarry. So I follow that logic. That's a logical argument. The premises lead to the conclusion. That's what they call a valid argument. But in logic, you say, well, sure, that may be a valid argument, but is that a sound argument? A sound argument is one where the premises are true. An unsound argument is one where maybe it logically makes sense, but if one of the premises is false, then the conclusion is false. I can say, hey, if today is December 25th, then today is Christmas. Today is December 25th, therefore, today is Christmas. And you go, well, that's a perfectly logical argument, but one of the premises, namely that today is December 25th, is false. Like, the logic works, but you're basing it on something that's not true, therefore the conclusion you reach is also not true. So the logic goes, single people can get married, divorced people are just as single as single people, therefore divorced people can get married. It makes sense, but where is the scripture that says a person put away for fornication is in the exact same state as a person that has never been married? Show me the scripture that proves that premise to even be true. Where in the scriptures is that established? Nowhere. Romans 7 verse 2 says, a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. That doesn't mean that there are no differences at all between a never married person and a widowed person. There could be any number of differences between those two states, but we have direct scriptural authority that when it comes to freedom to marry, a widowed person is in the same capability of marrying state as a never married person, right? We have biblical authority for that. Where's the authority that a widow can remarry? There it is, Romans 7:2. Paul said she's released from the law of marriage by death. Okay, great. Where is the corresponding verse that says, upon a divorce, both people are released from the law of marriage, like a widow is released from the law of marriage, and now they're in the exact same state as if they had never been married? Do you know that even secular society doesn't think those are exactly the same. I mean, why do we have words like single, you know, never married, divorced, widowed? We have different words for those things because they're not the same. If two people are going on a date and they go, I'm single, and you go, okay, you're single, but does that mean you're... Have you ever... But what I'm asking, have you ever been married? Like, they want to know. Like, that's relevant. It's not the same. It's different, maybe. We have different words to describe different marital statuses in English that don't have anything to do with the Bible because people recognize they're not exactly the same. Widowed and never married, those aren't the same. They both have scriptural authority to get remarried, but they're not exactly the same, are they? Where's the verse for people divorced because of fornication? Where's the verse explaining that they're released from their marital obligations? In the case of a widow, it seems sort of obvious. Like you might say, well, we don't even really need a scripture for that. I mean, obviously, if your spouse is dead, you know. And yet we have a scripture for it. Maybe it's only obvious because we have a scripture, but we have a scripture saying. Why then is the Bible silent about the not at all obvious case of a divorced adulterer? And I say it's not at all obvious because the fact that there's such controversy about it makes it clear. It's not at all obvious that the one put away for fornication is just as single as if they had never been married. The thing is, it's not the case that divorced people in general are free to remarry. There's no right of remarriage. It's a human invention. And we accommodatively, people might talk about whether somebody has the right to marry or not, you know. But technically speaking, divorced people don't have a right to remarry. The innocent party in a scriptural divorce is given special dispensation to remarry, a specific exemption of their responsibilities to the marriage bond that they agreed to, a special exemption that the guilty party is not granted. It's not the case that divorced people are exactly the same as unmarried people. It's not the case that divorced people in general have the right of remarriage. The idea that, of course, they do, that is an assertion. That's something that people are simply saying is true. But it lacks any sort of proof other than just, well, it seems reasonable, though. Well, it seems fair. I mean, if she can marry, then surely he can. And if they're, you know, they're now that their divorce is over, then surely they're just as unmarried as if they... Oh, that might seem reasonable to human logic, but it's not in the scriptures. And what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 19 very strongly implies that it's the opposite, in fact. God is the author of marriage and its laws, not human emotions. So that argument, that logical argument, well, of course the guilty can remarry because they're not married anymore, and single people are allowed to get married. It's based on a faulty premise, one that does not have scriptural support. I read a debate where a person laid out this exact syllogism. I didn't make the syllogism up and apply it to you know, what other people believe. I mean, I read a debate where a person laid out that exact same syllogism. When it came to that point, divorced people are just as single as never married people. You know what they used as a scripture to cite? Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." That's the verse that proves that people divorced are just as single as people never married. It seems rather thin to hang people's souls upon when we have the clear words of Jesus to go by. But to be fair, they do also cite 1 Corinthians 7:2. Because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. They're using that verse to say that anybody not currently in a marriage has the right to get married. Because when Paul said everyone should have a spouse or whatever, they're taking that to mean that's Paul giving blanket permission across the board to every unmarried person, regardless of how they got unmarried. That's it. That's their proof text that teaches that a person divorced for fornication is in exactly the same state as a never married or a widowed person. Obviously, Paul was not talking about that, though. He was just generally talking about it's good for people to get married for various reasons. He didn't say anything about whether a particular individual had the legal right to do so. Of course, if you think that verse, and I can understand, again, I can see why people go, well, yeah, no, I mean, everyone should have his own wife and every woman her own husband. That sounds like just restrictionless marriage. If you think that that proof text teaches that a person divorced for fornication is in exactly the same state as a never married or widowed person, I could just as easily shoot back with 1 Corinthians 7:8 that says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. Hey, how come Paul didn't mention divorced people? He talked about the unmarried and the widowed. In the same passage that he talks about everyone having their own wife or everyone having their own husband, he then specifies he's talking about the unmarried and the widows. He didn't say anything about divorced people. You know why? He's not talking about that. And because divorced people don't have the right to get married in the first place. Now, I wouldn't necessarily pull out 1 Corinthians 7:8 as a real strong verse about divorce and remarriage, just on my own. I don't know that you would say the silence of that verse is a particularly compelling argument, unless they first bring up 1 Corinthians 7:2 and try to use that. Then I bring it up just to kind of show the absurdity of trying to use 1 Corinthians 7:2 to get around the words of Jesus. Trying to justify a default right of remarriage for divorced people when the scriptures don't grant any such thing. The burden of proof is on those who would argue that the right of remarriage for divorced people exists. They have to prove that's a real thing. Not just say it over and over. And not just say, well, obviously, and well, of course, and well, naturally, and clearly. I mean, they can say words like that all they want. But at the end of the day, you want a scripture that indicates that that's what Jesus said. That's what Jesus meant. That's what Paul wrote. And you can't find those. There's no such proof. Well, now that we study the faulty logic of the faulty argument about the guilty party remarrying, let's put some real logic to it, and let's look at the logical conclusion of such a doctrine. Jesus said that marriage was permanent, and he gave a special case for divorce and remarriage. Suppose that Jim divorces Jane because she's a Christian, and he doesn't like that. He puts her away, he kicks her out the house. She cannot go marry somebody else. That would be adultery. Jesus specifically said, if she marries someone else, she commits adultery. Anyone that marries her when she's put away commits adultery. She's still married to Jim in the sight of God. She has been put away for the crime of being a Christian, and she is unable to marry somebody else. However, all she has to do is commit fornication. And then the criteria necessary for a scriptural divorce has been attained. All she needs to do is go commit fornication, then go right back to Jim and say, hey, I just committed fornication. I know you divorced me already, but technically we're still married in God's eyes, so I went ahead and committed fornication. Can you divorce me for real this time? And Jim, figuring she's crazy, goes, yes, I divorce you. Okay, get out. Boom! She's now free to get remarried. As the guilty party in a divorce, all thanks to fornication. This is the logical conclusion of arguing that, of course, the guilty party has the right of remarriage. Anyone put away not for fornication, you can either stay put away forever, or if you want to marry somebody else, just go commit fornication. Now you're put away for fornication. Now you can get remarried. Did Jesus not see this coming? Did Jesus have no idea that his teaching would actually encourage fornication? Do you think that's what he was going for? To me, it sounded like he was giving the condition of fornication because fornication was a real bad thing. And he was trying to emphasize how serious marriage is because fornication, the evil fornication, was the only thing, you know, sufficiently bad enough to have cause for God to grant a divorce. But under this doctrine, where both the innocent and guilty may remarry once the marriage is severed, if a person wants to divorce their spouse, but they can't, because there's been no fornication. Well, Jesus said we couldn't divorce unless there was fornication, because then it would be adultery. Just go commit fornication. Now you can secure a divorce. Since apparently there's no restrictions on your future behavior, as for being guilty or innocent, it makes no difference. What incentive is there not to commit fornication? It's a sin with just an upside and no downside. In social science, there's something called a perverse incentive. I'll give you an example. In Hanoi, under French colonial rule, they had a problem with rats. And the government there created a program to pay people a bounty for every rat tail they brought in. Bring in a rat tail, make money. This was intended to encourage everybody to kill as many rats as they could so there would be fewer rats and eliminate the rat problem. Anybody want to guess what happened? People started breeding rats. They started having rat farms so that they could bring in extra rat tails and make money. The purpose of the plan was to lower the total number of rats, but it gave everybody a reward for killing rats, so they made more rats so as to be able to kill more rats and be able to make more money. That's called a perverse incentive. It ended up doing the opposite of what was intended. Now, human governments are fallible. And we may see that as sort of obvious, like, you know, if we were like, well, that's what people are like. So, of course, that wasn't going to work. Maybe they thought better of the people than they should have. But human governments are fallible, and they may underestimate the greed or short-sightedness of people and institute a program like that with the best of intentions. We want to lower the total number of rats because they spread disease, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Here's a way for us to do this. Let's roll this out. And it rewards people for helping and just... But it gave perverse incentives that they did not foresee. Now my question is this. Is God ignorant of human nature like the human governments are? Is God fooled by people because he was short-sighted and didn't foresee the greed of people or their propensity to sin or what they'd be willing to do? Would Jesus institute a law specifically designed to showcase the seriousness of fornication by putting it as the only cause for a scriptural divorce, but which would actually reward and promote fornication as being, if you want to get divorced, you have to commit fornication first as a prerequisite? Because basically he's just saying, can a man divorce his wife for any cause? First commit fornication, then yes, then you can get divorced. That's basically what it comes down to if the guilty party is exactly as free to remarry as anybody else. If you want a divorce, you might say, I want a divorce, but instead of that, just make sure to commit fornication first so your spouse can scripturally divorce you. Then you can get remarried and you could be fine in the sight of God and you could be fine in the sight of your Christian brothers and sisters too. You just have to come and say, I repent of my fornication, you know. But all the rewards of that fornication, namely that you got to get rid of your spouse you didn't like anymore and marry somebody else, those you still got. So Jesus, he didn't see that coming, right? Our scripture reading for tonight was Jesus saying to the Pharisees, why are you breaking the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? God commanded honor your father and your mother. But you're saying, well, I'm not supporting my parents financially because the money I would have used to support them, instead I'm giving that to the church treasury or I'm setting that aside or something like that. Therefore, I can't honor my father and mother because I'm doing this other thing for God. And Jesus said, you have made void the word of God because for the sake of your tradition. They were trying to use the letter of the law to justify their sin. Oh, I don't have to support my parents because I'm dedicating my money to God. If they were right, if their argument was a valid one, a logical one, then God's laws on sacrifice would be promoting and encouraging the sin of forsaking your parents. But they weren't right. Their interpretation of God's laws about sacrifice and parents and everything were wrong. They were overriding the intent of the scriptures with their own tradition and their own interpretation to let them do what they wanted to do, but they were wrong about it. And they were actually making void the Word of God. They were making the Word of God empty and meaningless because of their tradition. So, kind of a note that we should all pay attention to. Anytime you're using the Bible to justify sin or wrongness, then your interpretation must be wrong. Jesus told them, you know, you are not honoring God's laws on sacrifice. What you're doing is replacing God's laws with your own traditions. You're making God's laws empty and worthless. That's exactly what people are doing when they declare that the guilty adulterer has just as much right to remarry as anybody else. They're making Jesus' entire teaching about divorce and remarriage empty and useless. It's pointless. Why give fornication as a restriction on divorce in the first place? Because Jesus viewed it seriously. But then why reward the fornicator by giving them exactly what they wanted in the first place, namely, to be free of their marital obligations? It makes no logical sense, and it turns Jesus into a short-sighted buffoon who didn't see the obvious consequences of his own teaching. When Jesus said what he did, the disciples did not respond, "Oh, so you're saying if you want a divorce, you should be sure to commit fornication then, right?" They didn't say that because they knew that would have been stupid. They said, well, if that's the case, if what you're saying is the case, then it's better to not get married in the first place. Why did they say that? Why was that their response to Jesus' teaching? Because they recognized that Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce was intentionally restrictive. Jesus intentionally restricted divorce to the point that the disciples feared, hey, under Jesus' teaching, it is entirely possible to be stuck in a marriage with no way out. To be stuck with an undesirable wife but be unable to divorce and remarry because she had not committed fornication. They're like, well, that's a scary thing. You might as well not get married as opposed to being stuck in a marriage that you can't get out of. That was their response to Jesus' teaching. But according to man's teaching, you're never stuck with marriage because at any point that you don't like being married to your spouse, you can either try to push her into committing fornication or you just commit fornication on your own. Sure, you might take a hit to your reputation and your credibility when everybody knows that you're a fornicator, but it frees you up to remarry. As long as you repent of that single act of fornication, you're good. You get forgiveness as well. This position is not only unscriptural, it's completely illogical. And you know, Jesus was called the Word. And in the Greek, that's the word logos, which is where we get the English word logic. So it's sort of particularly ironic because Jesus was a very logical man. His teachings made sense. When people heard them, they said, "Never man so spake." They didn't hear his teachings and go, "Well, wait a minute, there's a hole through that teaching you can drive a truck through. Why wouldn't I just..." That's not how people then reacted. People are making void the Word of God because of their traditions. It is evident that Jesus intends that fornication must be viewed as a sin of exceptional consequence. He did not, of course, single it out arbitrarily. When committed by one who is married, it is a sin against the marriage that is exceptionally intolerable. And no one is expected to tolerate the sexual infidelity of his or her mate. A husband and wife become one flesh in the marriage, and for one of them to become one flesh with a third person is to have committed a crime of such magnitude against the marriage that Jesus actually permitted the marriage to be dissolved and the innocent spouse is permitted to remarry. The one who has committed the fornication, though, has forfeited their right to insist on the continuance of the marriage. And if they are divorced for it, they are granted no privilege to be married to another. Though the world may treat immorality with tolerance and even acceptance, the Lord showed fornication to be a crime of enormous consequences. People would argue that if the guilty party cannot remarry, then he or she is thereby sentenced to a life of celibacy, and that this would be too harsh a sentence. It is thought that if there is true repentance, the person should not be required to forfeit the joys of marriage for the rest of their life. But that argument's based on human emotion. It's not based on what the scriptures teach. That indeed, that is the awful consequence of infidelity in marriage. That's exactly what God intended to be the consequence. It's not an accident. It's not a byproduct. That was what God intended all along. The way of the transgressor is hard, Proverbs 13:15. Some actions have irreparable consequences. Jesus was trying to strengthen and protect marriage by making sure everybody knew just how important it was, how permanent it was, that it was a permanent, lifelong commitment. That the only way to marry a different person was if your original spouse destroyed the marriage through fornication. He gave no special exemption or dispensation for the one that destroyed the marriage through fornication. Yes, they forfeit their right to marital happiness for the rest of their life. But it's because of their own sin. We might be impressed with the enormity of this kind of sin. It helps to recall the penalties provided under the law of Moses. The man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Leviticus 20 and verse 10. Before we go on about how harsh it is to be celibate for the rest of your life, let's consider that under the law of Moses, such a person would have been stoned to death. The same God, God is one. Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're all in agreement. It's not like God the Father wrote that really harsh Old Testament law, and Jesus was like, I never agreed with that one, I just let him write that. No. God has always hated adultery. And yes, the person that commits adultery on their spouse, if they get divorced for that, they have no scriptural authority to remarry anyone ever. That's the conclusion if we follow the scriptures. If we follow man's logic, we end up with absurd conclusions that make the words of Jesus empty and meaningless and actually promote additional sins. So the conclusion seems clear. Sorry, I went over a little bit. That's the end of my lesson on divorce and remarriage. Hope that was helpful to you in your continued study of God's Word. At this time, we'd like to offer an invitation. If there's anyone here who has not put on Christ in baptism, not confessed Him as Lord, and made Him the authority in your life, you have opportunity to do that. Every new day is an opportunity to choose to submit your will to Jesus. If you're already a Christian, but you have strayed from submitting your will to Him, if you have begun again to live for yourself instead of for the Lord, every new day is a day to make that change as well. Finally, if anyone just has needs of prayer or encouragement, we offer you to come and make it known while Brother Melvin leads us in song.